Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the way that you have built your kingdom over the years, from those small beginnings. And, O Lord, we pray that as we see something more here of the development of the kingdom of God, that you would encourage us, knowing that we who have believed in Christ are part of that kingdom, that you who have done great things through so little can continue to do great things through the little that we bring. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, another Olympics has faded away, and with it the hopes of the vast majority of the athletes. I think in the recent Olympics there were more than 10,000 athletes who competed. Only 300 of those actually take home a gold medal, and less than 1,000 take home any medal at all. One of the most disappointed from the Australian team must have been the champion butterfly swimmer, the headline-grabbing Nick Darcy, whose dreams were dashed when he didn't even make it to the finals. He had hoped to redeem himself after being disqualified for the Beijing Olympics, and that was following an incident where he king hit a fellow swimmer, doing him grievous bodily harm. So why did he do that? And that was just on the eve of his Beijing Olympic bid. The defence he gave to the police was, it seemed like a good idea at the time. And that about sums up what the world calls wisdom. It seemed like a good idea at the time. You go with the flow, you go with your feelings, you do what seems like a good idea at the time. And James says that that sort of wisdom is from below. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is based upon your feelings. And in fact, much of what the world calls wisdom is simply based on how you feel at the time. The definition of wisdom is usually given something like this. It's the ability to successfully apply what we know to the circumstances of life. The ability to successfully apply what we know to our circumstances in life. It is the application of knowledge so as to succeed in life. But for many, for most, that can be pretty well summed up by it seemed like a good idea at the time. The biblical definition of wisdom goes beyond that. Among other things, the biblical definition of wisdom is tied to righteousness. It is about doing the right thing. Is about not doing the wrong thing. Job 28 and verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. It's not just how to be successful in a worldly sense. For the Bible, there is no real success as long as you are doing the wrong thing. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. Or Paul puts it this way in Romans 16 and verse 19. He says to the Christians in Rome, he says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple, that is, without experience, concerning evil. I want you to be wise in what is good and inexperienced in what is evil. If only Eve had learnt that. I mean, how different the whole history of the human race would have been. She wanted wisdom, and she thought that the way of wisdom was in disobeying God, in doing evil and taking the forbidden fruit. And she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took of the fruit, and she ate. She believed that by doing evil, she was acting wisely, that she would get wisdom. But wisdom, true wisdom, is never found in doing evil. Wisdom, true wisdom, is only found in fearing good, fearing God, and doing good. And James draws out that distinction very starkly in that reading we had from the New Testament in James chapter 3. And in James 3 and verse 13 he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." And this, he says, is the wisdom which is from above. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The first requirement of true wisdom is that it is pure. And then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. On the other hand, James talks about the wisdom that comes from below, comes from the pit of hell. He says in verse 14, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Then he says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. 1 Samuel 18 is about the confrontation between the wisdom which is from above and the wisdom which is from below. We're going to look at those two. Let's begin by looking at demonic wisdom. We'll try and end on a positive note here. You know, James says in that verse I just read out that there is a wisdom that does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. And that is the wisdom of King Saul. Saul has an evil spirit. We read that back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, it says that the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Or literally, there's an evil spirit, a spirit that stirs up evil. The Lord, in his providence, allowed an evil spirit to trouble Saul. That does not mean that Saul was no longer responsible for his actions. He knew what he was doing. He was fully responsible for his actions. He didn't have to do what the evil spirit was stirring up to do. But as Matthew Henry says, those that drive away the good spirit from them become prey to the evil spirit. If God and his grace do not rule us, sin and Satan will have possession of us. And here in our reading in chapter 18, in the middle of that reading in verse 10, we read that this evil spirit has now come upon Saul again. It happened on the next day that this distressing spirit, this evil spirit from God, came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but then there were these terrible consequences. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall. I will pin David to the wall." Seemed like a good idea at the time. This is wisdom that is earthly, and it is sensual, it is demonic. How can you tell when what goes under the name of wisdom comes from above, or when it comes from below? James gives us this way of testing. He says in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Envy and self-seeking, they are the hallmarks of earthly, sensual, of demonic wisdom. Envy. Saul was first stirred up to envy by a pop song. In verse 7 we read that the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Okay, I can sympathise with Saul at one level. Some pop songs raise my blood pressure too. So I can understand if a pop song like this, you know, got on Saul's goat. Only, in this case, it wasn't just a matter of good taste. In this case, Saul was stirred up to envy. It says in verse 9, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward." Even in English, our word envy means literally to eye. The English word envy comes from a word which means to look upon, to look with your eyes. And when it says Saul eyed David, it means that he was eaten up inside with envy. Now, probably he didn't even need to be. I mean, it's just a pop song. And like most pop songs, probably didn't really mean anything. But let me give you a bit of guidance here. If you want to write pop songs in Hebrew, the expression thousands and ten thousands was just a way of saying lots and lots. But you get it even in some of the good songs in the Bible. Psalm 91. A thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. There's no distinction there between thousand and 10,000. It's just a poetic way of saying lots and lots. Or Psalm 144. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our sheep have lots of lambs. But we don't really care whether they have them in the fields or in the barns, just as long as they have lots and lots. That's all it's saying. It's just poetry, Hebrew poetry. In the first line, you say thousands. Second line, you say 10,000. It's just unfortunate that Saul, being king, he gets the first line, and David, being a nobody, he gets the second. And I doubt that the women were actually making any great distinction there. They're just saying, Saul and David, between them, they've killed lots and lots of Philistines. I mean, there's no way that David has killed 10,000s. They're just coming back from the first battle. It says David is returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. That's Goliath there in verse 6. So David's killed Goliath. He might have killed maybe a dozen other Philistines in the battle that followed. But 10,000, no way. I mean, it takes him long enough just to kill 200 later on in the chapter. So don't worry about it, Saul. It's just poetry. It's not even good poetry. It's just a pop song. And all they're saying is that you and David, between you, have killed lots and lots of Philistines. Oh, but envy. Envy does some really weird things to the way we think. And we latch on to the least word. And we latch on to the smallest phrase. And we latch on to every little bit of innuendo, and we make a mountain out of it. In verse 8, Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, oh, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? It goes from A to Z in the blink of an eye. And that's what envy does. Tim Challies calls envy the lost sin. He says this, he says, it is a sin we've forgotten about, one of those sins we talk about very little. But he says it is a sin that has wormed its way into our culture and into the church. He says ancient writers and theologians talked about it a lot, even suggesting that it was the second most serious and the second most prevalent of all sins. And yet today it's almost disappeared from our vocabulary. Or it is confused with related sins like jealousy or covetousness. If it is really so prevalent, we had better know what it is so we can be on the lookout for it in our own hearts. So here is a definition of envy. Envy makes you feel resentment or anger or sadness because another person has something or another person is something that you want for yourself. Envy makes you feel resentment or anger or sadness because another person has something or another person is something that you want for yourself. It might be another person's talent. It might be their achievements. It might be something that they possess. But you resent them having it. And you don't like them having an advantage or having some good thing that you want for yourself. And you don't want them to have it. Most of us, most of the time, deny that we are troubled by envy. And yet even the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was able to say, envy, he said, is one of the most potent causes of unhappiness. Most of us are not unhappy because of what we don't have. Most of us are unhappy because we don't have what someone else has. And we don't want them to have it. And that is envy. Tim Challies wrote a series of articles on envy in his blog earlier this year. I've given you the website there on the bottom of your sheet. Do look that up sometime. Tim Challies, in case you don't know, is one of the more successful Christian bloggers on the web. But with disarming honesty, he speaks about how he discovered how he had a big problem with envy in his own life. He says this. He says, when I created this website and began to write articles, I began to dream of the day when 100 people a day would read my website. And I began to envy those that had 100 readers. And then I had 100 people who did visit my site every day and began to envy and resent those who had 1,000. But when I had 1,000 people who read every day, I began to envy people who had 10,000 and 20,000. And that's how it went, he says. So often when I had what I wanted, I set my eyes higher and envied those who were a little bit further ahead. I felt so little gratitude. When I got the desires of my heart, I just shifted my desires higher. I missed so many opportunities to give thanks to God. He sums it up by saying there are three problems with envy, three evil components to envy. The first, he says, there is the deep discontent that comes when you see another person has what you want. The second is the desire to have it for yourself. And the third is the desire for it to be taken away from them. Discontent, desire to have it for yourself, desire for them to lose it. Three great evils. Saul was eaten up with envy. It's like the wicked queen in Snow White. He just couldn't stand to be number two. But this wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that brings us to the second characteristic of demonic wisdom. And that is self-seeking. When you look at what Saul does here in the way he goes about it, he shows a lot of wisdom in the way that he tackles his problem. Maybe not to start with, when he just did his block twice, and twice he hurled a spear at David. He said, well, you know, hasn't the penny dropped with David yet? I think at this stage David doesn't quite know what to make of it. I don't think anyone knows quite what to make of it. It's not until the next chapter that Saul actually spells out to his court his plans to dispatch David. But in the meantime, I imagine David and those around about him just put it down to some temporary aberration. Oh, he's just depressed. He'll get over it. But whatever excuses you make for someone like that, no one ever sees you losing your temper as a form of wisdom. I mean, not heavenly wisdom, not even earthly wisdom. But after this, Saul is more restrained and he shows a certain cunning, a certain earthly wisdom. His first ploy is to remove David from the court. He makes him captain over 1,000. He sends him off to battle. He hopes, no doubt, that word will be soon sent from the front that his new captain has died gloriously on the field of battle. Then they can give him a state funeral. They can write all the pop songs they like because he'll soon be forgotten, be back to King Saul, you are the fairest of them all. There is a certain wisdom there. But of course it doesn't work. Instead, in verse 14 we read that David behaved wisely in all his ways and the Lord was with him. And even worse, in verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them.
So what Saul did only made David more popular in Israel. So plan B. This time Saul tries to incite David into even greater feats of bravery and hopefully a greater chance of getting killed by offering him his daughter Merab's hand in marriage. In verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab, I will give her to you as a wife." And that's fair enough. I mean, Saul had actually promised that before. He'd already said, whoever kills Goliath, he can have my daughter's hand in marriage. So he's just being a bit tardy on making good on his promise there. I mean, now the promise comes with strings attached, because he goes on and says, "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." That wasn't really part of the original deal. But it says at the end of verse 17, Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And so once again, Saul thinks he's come up with this great plan to get rid of David. This is wisdom of a sort. I mean, why do yourself what you can get someone else to do for you? But again, the plan doesn't work. Perhaps Saul thinks that David is now so pumped up that he will become so foolhardy that there's absolutely no chance of him returning from the battle. But whatever he thought, he obviously doesn't believe David is going to be around long enough to become his son-in-law, and so he jumps the gun and he gives Merab to someone else. Only David refuses to die and he comes back from the battle. So, plan C. And this requires even greater cunning. Saul hears that another of his daughters, Michal, is now besotted with the giant killer. And before, the direct approach didn't work, so he mentions it to David, but this time Saul primes the media. And everywhere, you know, in the gossip columns and the trashy women's and men's magazines, the word on the street is that the king really wants David to be his son-in-law. He really wants him to marry Michal because he really wants David in the family. David has no money to pay a dowry, to pay for a royal bride. But that's okay. The story that's circulating is that Saul will accept 100 foreskins of his Philistine enemies. Now, before you get too squeamish, do bear in mind that is a very practical way of counting how many enemy you have killed. It is cumbersome lugging whole bodies back to town, especially 100 of them. So Indians settled for scalps. The Egyptians used to settle for right hands. But then if you bring hands back, how do you know the hands have come from the enemy and not from fallen comrades? So what body parts do Philistines have that circumcised Israelites don't? Foreskins. So there you go. David, bring me back 100 foreskins, and Michal is yours, and even better, I am your father. So if that doesn't get David pumped up, what will? Brilliant plan. Didn't work. David survived. He brought back 200 foreskins. But you've got to admit, a brilliant plan. There is a certain cunning wisdom about all of this. But it is wisdom from the pit of hell. It is all pure self-seeking. All the plotting and all the rumour mongering and all the manipulation of the press, it's all about Saul. It's all self-seeking. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And there is one other characteristic of earthly wisdom that I must mention, and that is fear. Three times we are told that Saul was motivated by fear. In verse 12 we read, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." And in verse 15, Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. And verse 29, picking up verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was still more afraid of David. Now, one thing about true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is that it gradually drives away fear. Eventually, I mean, we're all afraid to start with, but eventually, if we follow the path of heavenly wisdom, we will gradually overcome our fears. But this sort of wisdom is always afraid. Envy, self-seeking, manipulation, always breed fear. The envious, the self-seeking, the manipulating soul lives in a perpetual state of fear. The Bible says, the wicked flee where no one pursues. It's the righteous that are as bold as the lion. The wicked flee where no one pursues. The one whose wisdom is driven by envy, the one whose life's goal is in self-seeking, and the one who achieves his life's goal by manipulation is a fearful man. He's always looking sideways to see the person who's doing better than him, resenting the person doing better than him. He's always looking over his shoulder to see who's coming up behind. He is a fearful man. The wicked flee where no one pursues. There's no one pursuing, but he's afraid. That is the nature of demonic wisdom. What about spiritual wisdom? What is that like? Two men, David and Jonathan, show us what spiritual wisdom is like. And by spiritual, I mean spiritual with a capital S, I mean wisdom that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with the man who would be king, that is David. Saul was the man who was king. He had no spiritual wisdom because he didn't have the Holy Spirit. We read that before, didn't we, back there in chapter 16 and verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit, a distressing spirit from the Lord, troubled him. But the previous verse, back there in chapter 16, tells us that David did have the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So David was endowed with wisdom from above when he was endowed with the Holy Spirit from above. And what does wisdom from above look like? Again, James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Let me say just three things about that. And these are the three things that made Saul afraid. The first thing is this: spiritual wisdom comes from above. David had this wisdom because he had the Lord. And three times, there's lots of things we're told three times in chapter 18. Three times it says the Lord was with him. And that made Saul terribly afraid. Verse 12, chapter 18, it says, Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 14, David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. He behaved wisely because the Lord was with him. His wisdom came because the Lord was with him. Verse 28, Then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Verse 29, And Saul was still more afraid of David. Spiritual wisdom comes when you walk with the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all begins. Spiritual wisdom begins when the Spirit of the Lord is with you. The second aspect is this: spiritual wisdom comes out in your conduct. Wisdom is not something that's sort of, is stuck up here in your head. wisdom, real wisdom, spiritual wisdom, biblical wisdom, is something which comes out in the way that you behave. You notice that every time it refers to David's wisdom here, it's talking about how he behaved. In verse 5, so David went out and wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. Now, some translations will have there, and he prospered, and he was successful. The Hebrew can mean either. In fact, I think probably it means both. Doesn't really matter. It's still a matter of doing. It's a matter of conduct. Wisdom is very much a doing word. I don't mean something you do in an armchair, sitting back and thinking through the problems of the universe. I mean doing in the sense of getting out there and solving the problems of the universe. That is wisdom. You'll notice again in verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Verse 15, therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Verse 30, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Wisdom is a matter of how you conduct yourself. And in particular, a wise person's conduct is especially evident in his humility. That we have seen is the great characteristic of the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The defining characteristic of the kingdom of God over and over again is what the world would never guess would be the defining characteristic of any powerful kingdom. It is meekness. The defining characteristic of real spiritual wisdom is meekness. That's what James tells us, that true wisdom will come out when you behave with meekness. James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. His wisdom is defined by his meekness. That is true spiritual wisdom. We see that with David, don't we, in chapter 18. Because in verse 17, Saul says to David, here is my older daughter Merib, I will give her to you as a wife. And David's response in verse 18, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? Saul's plan is foiled by David's meekness. Get the same thing in verse 22, when the servants are rallying around and saying to David, look, you know, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. And David says, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man? He may be the Lord's anointed to become the next king of Israel. I'm not sure if David fully understands that yet or not. But he shows by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The third thing is this, and that is that spiritual wisdom is attractive. I don't mean that those who conduct themselves in the meekness of spiritual wisdom will always be loved. Usually they end up being hated by a fair portion of the population. But whether the general population appreciate it or not, there is nothing really more attractive than the meekness of genuine spiritual wisdom. For a while, everyone in Israel finds this attractive. Verse 1 in chapter 18, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And again in verse 28, Saul saw that Michal, his daughter, loved him. And verse 22, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Everyone loves what they can see in David at this stage. Everyone except the man who's eaten up by envy. Envy never appreciates. meekness. Right, then very quickly, what about the man who would not be king? I mean, Jonathan. He had every right to expect that he would be king after his father. But even now he accepts that he won't be. I mean, Saul has twigged to the fact that David is a threat to the future of the dynasty. We read in verse 8 that he's going, you know, through his mind, now what more can he have but the kingdom? And he can look at David, he sees, wow, he's got the makings of a future king. And if Saul can see it, I'm sure Jonathan, the man who normally would have expected to be the future king, could see it too. But Jonathan doesn't care. That's not what his life is about. It's not about promoting himself. It's not about becoming king no matter what. In fact, where it says there in verse 4 that Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armour, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Many commentators see that as Jonathan virtually handing over to David the claim to be future king. Apparently that type of action was construed that way in the culture back then, when a claimant to the throne handed over his regalia to another like this. He was virtually signifying that he was handing over his claim to the throne. Now, whether that is so or not in this case, we can't prove it one way or the other. We do know that before very long, Jonathan is saying to David, he says it in chapter 23, again in chapter 24. In chapter 23, Jonathan is protecting David, and he says to David, "Do not fear. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." And then he adds, "Even my father Saul knows that." And that's not very long after, so it doesn't take very long for Jonathan to put two and two together and realise what's going on here. But does he care? No. Is this about him? No. His interest is not for himself. His interest is for the kingdom of God. And that is Jonathan's humility, his meekness, that enables him to respond like this. In a world which is full of self-seeking and people desperately trying to get to the top and prepared to elbow out or do worse to get rid of the person next to them, it is only humility that enables anyone to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness instead of their own worldly self-interest. So Jonathan shows us what it is like for an ordinary member of the kingdom of God. He is not the man who's going to be king. I mean, even the man who is going to be king shows meekness. But Jonathan is the man who is not going to be king, and he gives up any claim to that title in favour of the one that the Lord has anointed. And he's like John the Baptist 1,000 years later. John the Baptist before David's famous descendant saying, "No, he must increase, I must decrease." And that is wisdom. That is wisdom from above. The wisdom that is from above, says James, is first pure and peaceable, and it is gentle, and it is willing to yield. Do you want that wisdom? Don't be self-seeking. Don't be seeking to promote yourself. It's not about you. It's about the one that God has anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. And that is the only way of happiness. Self-promotion won't make you happy. It will make you envious. And envy doesn't make you happy. That was one thing Bertrand Russell got right. Envy is one of the most potent causes of unhappiness. Only when Christ comes first, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. When it's all about Christ, when it is all about the Lord, that is real wisdom. That is real happiness.
Amen.